Good evening and welcome to Boston University's World of Ideas. I'm Deborah Becker. Tonight we present the second of three installments from the annual lecture series, The Fascination with Jewish Tales, by teacher, author, and Nobel Peace Prize laureate Elie Wiesel. Tonight's lecture is titled, In the Talmud, Is Martyrdom or Sanctification of His Name a Valid Response? Introducing Professor Wiesel is Dr. Stephen Katz, director of the Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies at Boston University.
Good evening. My name is Stephen Katz, and I have the honor and the pleasure to be the director of the Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies. And tonight it's my honor to introduce the second of Professor Wiesel's annual lectures here at Boston University. The theme he's chosen, Martyrdom in the Rabbinic Era, is a highly important one, even though it's not a topic usually discussed in settings such as this. But martyrdom, to die, as the Hebrew phrase has it, al kiddush Hashem, to sanctify God's name, is in fact one of the formative elements in Rabbinic Judaism. Though not explicitly mentioned in the Bible, its origins may lie hidden in the biblical notions of chosenness and witness. The prophet Isaiah famously described the people of Israel, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." For the Jewish people, this entailed representing God's truth and moral imperatives in a world saturated with evil that was not yet ready to hear or recognize a higher ethical calling. The first clear enunciation of the idea of Kiddush Hashem, of martyrdom, is found in the Hellenistic era in the second book of Maccabees, where it is inextricably bound up with the new emphasis on God's reward to the martyr in the world to come. It then gains great prominence in the Roman era when, after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 of the Common Era, the rabbinic sages were persecuted for keeping alive Jewish practices and teaching the Torah in opposition to Roman demands. Here the sages proved themselves faithful unto death. So heroic were their actions that they are prominently mentioned in the Talmud, as well as in the early mystical Hechalot traditions with its long version of the tale of the Ten Martyrs. And their actions continue to exert influence through the story of the Ten Martyrs that is read every year in the prayer book on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. We still read that story. Martyrdom, to sanctify God's holy name, gained further emphasis in the Crusader era, when Jews were confronted by Christian mobs on their way to conquer Jerusalem. During the era of the Black Death in 1348-49, and during the Chmelnytskyi massacres in 1648-49. And then it was exemplified in all too many instances during the Holocaust. And you will hear more about these issues in tonight's lecture. And you will hear them from a master teacher with a unique life experience. Professor Wiesel knows the classical rabbinic materials intimately and with a sensitivity born of a lifetime of study. But also, and this is essential, he knows them mediated by his own personal experience in the Nazi universe of death and destruction. And therefore, it's my pleasure and honor to welcome Professor Wiesel to the podium. Elie?
Professor Katz, thank you very much for your words. I shall try to remember them in my lecture to be sure that I have a direction where it should lead us. For the moment, I want you to know simply that usually abstract ideas are very far from our endeavors. I try always to bring them back to a living person or somebody who was alive at one point in our adventure, in our collective adventure since Sinai. So when we speak about martyrdom, I decided to return to one of the greatest Talmudic luminaries who have given their lives for the preservation of Jewish learning and faith And tonight the name is Rabbi Hanina ben Tradion. Hanina, the son of Tradion, he was a martyr of his faith and ours. Many of us know his story. Still, one question remains open. Is the option of martyrdom recommended, accepted, or even legal in Jewish law? Though often remembered and at times glorified, the answer is not totally crystal clear. Yes, we do remember the great Rabbi Akiva with both admiration and gratitude. We also remember the high priest, Rabbi Ishmael, and their companions, as you mentioned, the Asara Harugei Malchu, the 10 martyrs of the faith. But was their decision the right one? Are we to follow them, if need be? Actually, if martyrdom implies or involves suicide, for it was occasional suicide, then we must remember that it's strictly forbidden by Jewish law. With three exceptions, though. This is what the Talmud declares. Among the biblical commandments, only three transgressions must be absolutely rejected, even if it is to pay with one's life. And they are the worship of an idol, murder, and adultery. That is Yaharei Kubal Yavor. That means there you die, but don't transgress. All others do not require self-sacrifice. In other words, should the enemy tell me, showing me a very beautiful woman, exciting and young, and tell me sleep with her, but you know she is married, well, I would rather die, according to law, than sleep with that beautiful woman. Should the enemy tell me, bow to this idol or you die? It's an idol, why not? Come on. Better die. And the third one is, he said, kill that person or you die. I better die. Well, none of the 10 martyrs of the faith, the true story we read, as you heard from Professor Katz, on Yom Kippur, and we read their story with a sense of awe, has ever been exposed to such specific situations. They were made to suffer and perish for total other reasons, or a simple reason. As was the case of our guest tonight, which I mentioned, is Rabbi Hanina ben Tradion. We have spoken about him, I think, some 20 years ago, but there is so much more to tell and to find the story. When Rabbi Yossi, the son of Kisma, fell ill, Rabbi Hanina, son of Tradion, came to visit him. And this is what the patient told the visitor. Hanina, my brother, don't you know that this nation, Rome, was crowned and destined and chosen by God himself? He destroyed his home, Jerusalem, set his temple afire, killed his elite, and the people is still alive. And I heard that you are studying and teaching Torah in public with a Sefer Torah, with a book in front of you or in your hands. Let me tell you, I wonder whether they will not burn you together with the Torah. Well, what Rabbi Yossi, son of Kisma, foresaw eventually did happen. When Roman leaders saw Rabbi Hanina, son of Tradion, surrounded by people, teaching them lessons from the Torah, which he had held in his hands, outraged, they had him arrested. And Roman soldiers enveloped him in the holy parchments and set all of them on fire. They also put wet wool on his chest to slow down his agony. His daughter, the famous Bruria, one of the great scholars in the Talmud, of whom many, many scholars were literally afraid because of her erudition. She was present at the scene, and she couldn't suppress her pain, naturally. She shouted, "Woe unto me, Father, that I have to see you like that." And he answered, "If I alone were to be burned, it would be intolerable. But the Torah, the book, is with me, and he who will come to its defense will also come to mine." And then Bruria, or according to other sources, one of the other students asked the teacher, "What do you see now?" And he said, "I see the parchments burning, but the letters fly in the air," which means they can destroy the parchment. They cannot destroy the sparks. They cannot destroy the spirit. They cannot destroy the learning. They cannot. The conversation did not stop there. For at that moment, his disciples or his daughter said to him, "Why don't you open your mouth, Father? Let in the flames and end the torture." And he said, "I cannot do that. It's against our law. God alone must take my life when he so chooses. I must not do it." In other words, he was willing and ready to die for God's name and honor, but not to take his own life. In other words, for him, as for many scholars and many Jews, many of us who believe in the three monotheistic religions, by the way, suicide remains forbidden. It is not an option. So, the question of Chilul Hashem, of Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of God's name. As a child, I used to love reading that litany. I loved the way these teachers, our ancestors, defied and accepted death. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel and Rabbi Akiba ben Yosef, Chutzpi, the interpreter, whose tongue was actually wallowing in the sand. And Rabbi Ishmael, the high priest, of whom it is said that he uttered the ineffable name to ascend the heavens and to inquire whether it was possible to revoke the decree. And he was told, "Too late, too late. The decree has been given and now it cannot be revoked." I was especially moved by and proud of Rabbi Hanina, son of Tradion. His poignant personal response to Rome's policy of violence appealed to me, to the Jew in me, to the Jewish child in me. The spirit is stronger than its enemy. The fire of Torah is stronger than fire. One can die for truth, but truth never dies. This is what every Jew learned or should learn from our teacher. His lesson is necessary, if not vital, to the understanding of our existence and survival. That is why we repeat the story. That is why we study it. That is why we loved it. Because each time we hear, "Gevilin nisrafin," yes, the parchment, the scrolls can burn. But with our homes, they burn. Only with them. Even with our lives, that our history remains beyond the enemy's reach. But then, I must confess, when I study this story, I felt and I feel offended by the students, which is rare. I love my students, as my students will tell you. And whatever they do is correct, whatever question they ask is perfect. That's why they are students, to ask questions. But really, their teacher is burning. And they ask such silly questions. "What do you see?" Instead of consoling him, instead of blessing him instead of helping him. They ask him silly questions, what do you see and why don't you put on wall? What really? At that time, the thing is that the story doesn't end there. The dialogue between the master and his disciples is interrupted by the executioner, who is identified by his rank in the Roman army, constinar or questionar, a centurion. Master, he said, when he saw that the master was suffering in torture, in torment, and cannot die. Master, he said, if I hasten your death, will you promise me eternal life? I do, the teacher said. So the executioner quickened the flames and removed the wet cloth from the victim's chest. And so Rabbi Hananiah ben Tradion returned his soul to God. The Roman soldier then jumped into the flames, and a heavenly voice was heard proclaiming that both the Jewish teacher and the executioner had been chosen for life, for eternal life in the world to come. Is this the denouement or the conclusion of the story? No. It is the conclusion of an event, but not of the story. The story concludes with a strange comment by Rabbi Yehuda, the prince, who made that bit later. He said, "Woe to us," he said, "that some people can win eternal life in 1 hour, while others need many years." And also, another source, he said, "One can lose one's life in 1 moment." Why did Rabbi Yehuda say that while weeping? He wept because he found it strange that the victim and his executioner endured the same fate. And because a Jewish sage was held by his enemy rather than his friends, he wept over the event itself, for it shows the crucial role of the sanctification of the name, the Kiddush Hashem, what plays the way it plays in Jewish history. Now let's ask ourselves, is it possible, even conceivable, that the illustrious old teacher enjoyed suffering? Was he even subconsciously an intellectual masochist? Was he such an admirer of King Solomon's Ecclesiast that he found in suffering a closer connection to and with the Almighty? Could he have been a clandestine mystic who, for the sake of the soul's enrichment, believed in depriving the body of all its joys and desires and needs? Granted, like all hypotheses, this one could appeal to some readers and students in desperate search of meaning. Another sage exclaimed, "Chavivin alai yisurin," I love my pain, he said. But this phrase does not say that he loved pain in other people. It rather means that he suffered. Since he suffered, he chose to accept it. But how can I accept someone else's pain and even give it a kind of meaning? What meaning can it have? Only the sufferer can give it meaning, not the spectator. A believer in God's creation and everything that is in it must submit to pain without enjoying it. If I were to love suffering myself, I could eventually come to love someone else's, and that I don't want. In the Jewish tradition, the body is also God's instrument. One may not offend or wound it. Torture is forbidden. Torturing a fellow human being is inhuman. And this has always been so, and still is. I firmly believe that the laws against torture must be harsh and without limit. Because who is tortured? Always the weak, always the prisoner, always the child, always the old, always the powerless. I believe, therefore, that just like a raped woman remains raped until her last day, a tortured person remains tortured forever, which means a tortured person dies more than once, and his or her memory of torture can last a lifetime. No, Rabbi Hanina did not love pain. Then why did he choose martyrdom? Parenthesis. In religious philosophy and philology, martyrdom is bearing witness. The martyr is supposed to bear witness to God. In Judaism, the concept of Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of his name, is also bearing witness. As you heard from my colleague, Edima Temlad Hashem, says Isaiah, you are my witnesses. Yes, the Talmud and the Midrash has a continuation. Edim Atem Ladoshem, says the Talmud, you are my witnesses. And now listen. If you are my witnesses, I am your God. If you are not my witnesses, I am not God. Really, to give the witness that much power over God himself, but that is the greatness of the role of the witness. So can the concept itself be enlarged? In some circles, the 6 million Jews who were killed by Hitler's henchmen are called Kedoshim, saintly men and women and children, whose Jewishness caused their death. Could their death be compared to that of Rabbi Hanina, son of Tradion and his peers? What a question. What a painful, terrible question. Almost 2 million children. Can we say that children were witnesses? What makes a witness? Are we faithful to God only because the killer has chosen us to be killed? Would I grant that much credit and power to the enemy? A martyr, yes, is by definition a witness. Both his life and his death serve as their testimony to their absolute faith in God, the Creator and King of the universe. Is martyrdom, therefore, perhaps another way of suicide? If yes, why is it so admired? Of Rabbi Hanina ben Tradion, everything is said except that. His life, we know, is filled with tragedy. Two of his grandchildren were killed, probably in battle. One of his daughters was so beautiful that Roman chieftains fell under her spell and put her in a brothel. His son went astray and was murdered by bandits. Yet not a single word of complaint has ever been heard from his lips. And when his beloved daughter Bruria, whose erudition surpassed that of her father's friends and colleagues, married Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Hanina was happy and proud. The couple brought honor to the family and the entire people of Israel, but the tragedy struck. Rabbi Meir happened to utter a rather anti-feminist idea. And the story, well, belongs to another evening, a very sad story. But Rabbi Hanina was mainly known and revered because of his learning. As a scholar, he was among the greatest. His love for study and teaching was overwhelming. It encouraged him to defy Rome, not Fearing its oppressive warnings, he studied, therefore, the Torah everywhere and in public. Actually, dying for God, which means sacrificing our lives for him, is perhaps understandable under certain conditions. But within the framework of halakha, we are here to live for God, to consecrate every moment of our life for God. Once death strikes, we are no more attached to any mitzvah, to any commandment. Once dead, everything is forgiven, everything is taken away, destiny itself has turned the last page. So why then choose death? Did Rabbi Hanina really wish to die? And of course, that is the question, one of the questions that has been haunting his tragic story. Has he had enough of enduring pain and humiliation which are inherent in Roman occupation, and has therefore arrived to the ultimate conclusion, namely that such a life is not worth prolonging? In other words, was his behavior simply a death wish? But again, that's against the law, against the Jewish law. Given by God, life is a gift. It is not ours. Only he can take it back. It is sad to admit, but if we follow this logic, that to kill oneself is religiously unlawful, because the desperate self-immolator has, after all, turned the victim himself into a perpetrator. Moses, our uniquely great teacher, at 120, who suffered all his life more than anyone on earth, still wanted to go on living. The Midrash is full of his pathetic pleas to God to let him live longer, another week, another day, even as a bird, he said, if not as a human being, but to live. But then we may wonder, has Rabbi Hanina not followed him in his footsteps? Why? Why has he pleaded with a Roman soldier to hasten his death? Is it possible that he preferred to let the enemy do what he himself couldn't or wouldn't be able or willing to do, namely to commit suicide? We are always amazed and absorbed, transfixed by the lives and deaths of these great teachers. In the Talmud, we encounter a cryptic comment which reads, "Mishenichnas Rabbi Hanania leminut." That means, literally, the Rabbi Hanania entered into heresy. Usually, this phrase is interpreted to suggest that the old master entered heresy not against his own brothers and their law, but against Rome and its system. However, there is another interpretation quoted by my late old Gadol Hador Menashe HaKatan. He said, "Leminut means when he entered into discussions with heretics." Something most sages objected even then, perhaps for altogether practical reasons. Open discussions were dangerous. Roman spies were everywhere. For them, this was an ideal place to discover learned Jews and denounce them to the authorities. From the few legends that exist about Rabbi Hanania, we may come to at least one conclusion. The man was intrepid. Whatever he did in public. He was fearless in the way he displayed his love for learning and his devotion to teaching. He could have chosen an underground. He could have chosen another room in the forest, hidden. Why did he have to do it in public? Is it possible that he found in Torah the joy he could not find in his everyday life? was Torah a kind of shelter for him, a refuge, a compensation? Well, we learn that Rabbi Hanina ben Tradion had many problems with his own life, but never with his students. And of course, Rabbi Hanina understood people. He knew them and they knew him. They respected him. They trusted him. Said a certain Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov, one must not contribute to charity unless Rabbi Hanina ben Tradion serves as treasurer. Only he was worthy of public trust. Oh, we mentioned his two daughters. One was a celebrated Brulia. We spoke about Brulia already here too. I am in love with her. And you know the story. It's a very sad story. We have it from the Tosafot. That one day, because her husband said something derogatory about women, he said, Nashim datan kala, that women have a feeble mind. Well, she actually said, no, it's not true. So her Rabbi Meir did something terrible. He asked one of his students to seduce her. And lo and behold, succeeded. And when she was discovered, she committed suicide by hanging. And her husband ran away. Rabbi Meir ran away from town, from the land, went to Asia somewhere. Suicide. Remember, Rabbi Hananiah's entire life, therefore, was filled with mourning. Many of his peers perished as martyrs. The people of Israel seemed to have been forsaken by the God of Israel. Judea was subjected to Hadrian persecutions. Oppression, brutality, collective and individual cruelty were everywhere. The study and teaching of Torah meant mandatory capital punishment, as did the observance of Shabbat and circumcision and the reciting of Shema. Challenged by the spirit of the Jewish people, Rome sought to distort and humiliate it. Public executions were daily occurrences. Crosses. They invented actually the crosses as an object of murder. In order to discourage learning, great teachers were systematically put to death, and yet the Torah was not stifled. Since ordination was forbidden, and since the inhabitants of villages permitting it were punished by death, Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba, an old, old teacher, decided to ordain his disciples between two mountains. Surprised by the Romans, he told the young rabbis to run while he remained behind, shielding those who could not escape with his body, which, says the text, hit by arrows, instantly became like a sieve. And when our masters realized that Jewish learning was in absolute peril, they issued a call from the place in Usha, one of the most inspiring in history. I love it. It remains valid to this day. Kol shelamat, whoever studied, sheyavo v'yelameit, let him come and teach. And whoever did not study, let him come and study. And that call echoed throughout the nation. Clandestine schools were created. The more brutal the oppressor, the more fervent the oppressed. The stronger their resolve. National pride became an obsession. One sage declared, if the enemy orders you to tie your sandals with green laces, better to die than to obey him. How is one to explain Rome's obsession with Jews? How is one to explain the anti-Semites' obsession with Jews? Throughout history, anti-Semitism is still the oldest prejudice in history. Whatever the reasons they invoke, The opposite is also true for them. In other lands, the Romans had to face different religions, nationalities, cultures. But in Judea, they faced a united religious front. And the Romans could not understand why were the Jews so stubborn. In Sifre, this incomprehension is expressed in poetic terms. "Why do you cling to your God?" asked the Romans. "You are more learned than we are, more courageous, more enterprising, more imaginative than you. Come and join us, and you will be stronger than we are. In fact, be like us, and you will be more powerful." And the Jewish answer was, "Do you want to know what we think and feel about our God?" they tell them. Still, the Romans cannot understand. Let's be honest and admit that even within the Jewish community here and there, voices were raised urging restraint, if not resignation. Elisha ben Abuya, for instance, openly preached collaboration with the occupant. Rumor has it that another scholar, a certain Rabbi Yehuda, son of Gerim, somehow became so involved with the Romans that knowingly or not, he, the scholar, the teacher, became their informer. Even the venerable Rabbi Yossi, son of Kisma, of whom we spoke in the very beginning, adopted a strangely disturbing attitude in this respect. And so, when Ben Kisma died, we find no mention of Rabbi Hanina's going to his funeral. Two friends, having the same teachers, same fate. And when one died, the other didn't go to his funeral. How come? Isn't Halvayat HaMet, paying the last respect to the deceased, as important a commandment as any commandment, if not more so? Well, he must have had a reason for not going, and the reason must have been the fact that Ben Kisma was too close to the Romans. Well, what happened then? God is on the side of Rome, Ben Kisma said. On the side of Israel's enemy. If Rome is powerful, it is because God gave the Romans power. And therefore, Jews, according to Rabbi Yossi's view, had neither reason nor right to rebel, to resist, and to oppose the occupant. What? A Jewish scholar, a teacher, a rabbi of his caliber siding with Rome? Well, we shall talk about, at least for a moment, about Masada. Speak of suicide. Masada, of course, is the best example. Some of you have been in Israel, and I'm sure you were taken to Masada. It's for visitors, for tourists, it's perfect. Masada is the place where everyone, the fortress, where everyone in that fortress actually committed suicide. An old woman remained, and she told the story. Strange. This story does not appear in any text of the Talmud, which recorded everything that happened in those days. We only have it in the book by Josephus Flavius. But Flavius is a wrong witness. This young general, who was glorious when he fought the Romans, but the moment he became prisoner, he was so taken by Rome's glory that he came to the conclusion that God changed people. That God now is with Rome, not with Jerusalem. And therefore, his story in history, I think, is not true witness. So the whole story about Masada, which is has been so glorified in Israel, so much so that at one point certain military units took their oath in Masada. And at that point, in some units, for a while at least, they repeated a cry by a poet called Yitzhak Landan, who wrote a poem called Shenit Matsada Lo Tipol. Masada will not fall again. Why? Thanks to the army, because we are here. And yet, I am not sure it really happened. Not in Masada. So, what about martyrdom? Martyrdom did not begin with the Romans, but much earlier, during Antiochus Epiphanes. Then there was a woman, Hannah, and she and her seven heaven sons refused to bow to the edicts of Antiochus, of the king, of the emperor, forcing Jews to worship idols. And Hannah and her sons died as Jews, as examples to their people. And therefore they were those who then sanctified God's name. Now, we come almost to the kind of conclusion and see what do we know now about all that, about suicide. How come that during the greatest tragedy of all times, you mentioned earlier about what we call so poorly the Holocaust, suicide was not really a principal option? Who committed suicide? Those Jews who were estranged Jews, assimilated Jews, strangely enough, assimilated. In Vienna and in Budapest and in Berlin, those assimilated Jews who actually had no connection with Jewishness. They believed so much in alien culture, in their own German or Viennese or Hungarian culture, in their civilization. And when they realized one morning that that civilization, that culture, is nothing, that therefore they committed suicide, not so much out of fear of what will be done to them, but of their own disappointment. They believed in the other culture with all their heart. Some of them even converted. And when therefore a monk, when you study the text, you will see that those who committed suicide, mainly, you won't find the rabbi, you won't find Talmudic scholars, you don't find Hasidic Jews, you will find assimilated Jews. The others did not. The others actually preferred to live and suffer together and face the enemy with memory. So, thing is, what about inside? Inside Auschwitz, suicide was not the usual option, not there. In Treblinka, yes, not in Auschwitz. Why? There are all kinds of psychological reasons, social reasons, also the imagination of the enemy, that he tried to push some people to suicide. But not, strangely, not in Auschwitz. But therefore, in my little town, Siget, Transylvania, when we took the train, we learned through the last transport that all the Jewish doctors in my little town met in the home of the principal Jewish doctor, a certain Dr. Berko, a shortened version of Berkowitz, and committed suicide. I didn't know whether it was true or not, but that was the rumor in the train, because they were not with us. Then I met in Brandeis, at Brandeis University, years and years ago, a professor of physics named Berko. And he came to me, he was a little bit older than I, and he introduced himself. And he said, you know, Sigurd. I said, you? Yeah. Was your father a doctor? He said, yes. I said, tell me, is it true? He said, yes. How did you know? How did your father know? He said, look, you know, this, I repeat that all the time. The fact is, Hungarian Jews, in 1944, May 1944, the end of May, a few days before D-Day, Hungarian Jews, the largest Jewish community still in Europe, never heard the word Auschwitz. The whole world knew. The Pope knew. Switzerland knew. Stockholm knew. Washington knew. The New York Times published it inside the page something, but they knew. We didn't. And yet we could hear the radio. We listened to Radio London in the ghetto, hidden radios. Occasionally I'm seized by anger. That is the anger. Why didn't we know? And he said, a Hungarian officer was operated by his father. And he told my father, he said, about what is going to happen. And therefore they all decided to commit suicide. Some were dead. Others somehow, the people came and brought them back to life. And that's how he came. We became close friends, Berko and I. And I remember I was lecturing in Chicago. Got a telephone call that he committed suicide. I looked at the date. It was Beit Sivan, the second May of the month of Sivan. That day, that night, we arrived in Auschwitz. He chose that night, years later, to commit suicide. Another incident, another tragedy. I'm sure you heard the name, should, if not, something is wrong. Primo Levi wrote a book called If This Is Man. Great writer from Italy, from Turin. And we were in touch from Paris when I was still in Paris. And then we met in Italy. And we began comparing notes, and we realized that he and I were in the same barrack in Auschwitz, in Buna. Literally, in the same barrack. Except he was an important person. He was a chemist, and I was nothing. So we didn't know each other. But then we compared notes and so forth, of course. And we then created or recreated a friendship which lasted and lasted. We had discussions. It's another story. One day, it was April 11, a few days before Pesach. And he called, spent an hour on the telephone. And there was something in his voice. I have a good ear. I said, Primo, go to the airport. An air ticket will wait for you. If you come to New York, I'll be at the airport. And you and I will go somewhere. I'm canceling all my commitments. We'll spend a week together. Only you and I. He waited a long moment, and then he said, too late. Anyone who studied Greek tragedy knows, too late. Next day he committed suicide. But that's rare. That is rare. Usually, suicide was not, for us, an option. We did believe that life is to be celebrated. Life is a celebration. We did believe that we can honor not only the creation of God, but the Creator himself, and those who gave us life, and teachers who taught us about life, by living, just by living. So therefore, when the disciples asked Rabbi Hanina, what do you see? What I really wanted is to tell him, look, you are still our teacher. As long as you are alive, you are teacher. When you're dead, no. Therefore, tell us what you see. Teach us. Let this moment be a moment of learning, in spite of what the Romans have done, against the Roman worship of idols. Learning. Suffering. Hasidic master said, I can handle my suffering if the suffering is Yisurim Shel Ahava, pain linked to the love of God. But Ahavat Yisurim, no. Pain of love, yes, but love of pain, no. Suffering for its own sake, no. I can do something with my own suffering. I don't want to do anything with someone else's. All I can do there is to help that person suffer less and vanquish his or her suffering. In our tradition, we know a Nazir, an Asid, must bring an offering, or choosing a life of self-inflicted pain is a sin. When a wedding procession encounters a funeral procession in the street, it is the latter, the funeral session, that stops, allowing the wedding procession to proceed, for life has greater weight than death. Asked whether his suffering bothers him or his fate, Rabbi Zusia of Onipol, the brother of Rabbi Elimelech of Lizensk, answered, and why do you speak of my suffering? No, in fact, I am not even sure that it is true. In fact, I don't think I suffer. And if I do, all I want is to suffer for him, for God, the Holy One in heaven. In other words, your suffering concerns me, challenges me, added to my own. And then, in moments of grace, that fight against suffering, that remedy to suffering, could turn into the most magnificent of all, a prayer for solidarity, compassion, and friendship. Thank you.
This is Boston University's World of Ideas. You've just heard the second of three lectures in the annual series The Fascination with Jewish Tales by teacher, author, and Nobel Peace Prize laureate Elie Wiesel. Tonight's lecture was titled In the Talmud, Is Martyrdom or Sanctification of His Name a Valid Response? Professor Wiesel was introduced by Dr. Stephen Katz, director of the Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies at Boston University. For a CD of Boston University's World of Ideas, call 1-800-909-9287. That's 1-800-909-9287. You may also go to our website, wbur.org, to hear archived editions of this and all other WBUR programs. Tonight's program was produced by Mike Toda and Michael Garth, with help from Paul Vikas. The executive producer of Boston University's World of Ideas is Peter Lydotes. I'm Deborah Becker. Thanks for joining us.